God, thank you for this time we can spend together. And we ask that you would bless us during this Advent season, that we would be in great preparation for your coming. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first Sunday of Advent is always a time of anticipation. Whenever the decorations come out, everyone starts to get really excited about Christmas. Now, this year, it kind of went all the way back before Halloween, but now we're sort of in the official part of the season. The Christmas music creeps into our consciousness more and more. Cookies are being baked, gifts are being purchased and wrapped. It's time for traditions, a time when we hearken back to Christmas's past, memories of family and friends. Indeed, if you ask most Americans what Christmas is really about, most of them will say it's about gathering with family. The family Christmas is deeply ingrained in American culture. Remember those old Currier and Ives paintings from the 19th century? We still send out Christmas cards with those images on them. They're iconic. That also leads us up then to the 1950s and 60s, where some of us who are from the baby boomer age remember those idyllic 1950s, 60s Christmases. And you will be like me, who love to watch on Christmas Day a Christmas story played over and over again as Ralphie seeks his Red Ryder BB gun, which I asked for and never got as a kid because I would indeed have put my eye out, that's for sure. We all have in mind, though, what the perfect Christmas looks like. And every year, we do our best to keep that tradition going. But there's a shadow side to that perfect Christmas. And it's the fact that many people do not experience it. According to the National Institutes of Health, 45% of people dread Christmas. 45%. It's the time of year when health professionals see the highest incidence of depression and attempted suicide. Many people endure this season with a high level of anxiety, mostly because the perfect Christmas isn't working for them. Most pastors will tell you it's the time of year when people get really upset about little things. I've told you this story before, I think, but in my first appointment, on my very first Christmas of preaching, finished the service, walked to the back, was ready to receive everyone. I was so excited. You know, it was a great Christmas celebration. First guy out, refuses to shake my hand. I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "We didn't sing the first Noel as the second hymn. You ruined my Christmas." And I've been doing it ever since. You know, whether it's the Grinch that stole Christmas or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Charlie Brown Christmas, we've learned that Christmas is always a hair's breadth from disaster. That's what all of those specials are about. Couple that with the fact that our families aren't exactly perfect, and our perfect Christmases are always set up for disappointment. But there's a different way to think about Christmas and a different way to frame it as a family story, a way to think about it and celebrate it in a way that's actually life-giving, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. Rather than focusing on the Christmas card image of the perfect family Christmas, we can instead embrace a different sort of family story, one that actually speaks to the real meaning of Christmas. In fact, I would argue that this Bible story is this family story. It's a Christmas story. And when we understand that our family stories are in the midst of this story, then we can begin to see Christmas not as another standard of perfection, but as a story in which imperfection and brokenness can be redeemed. So we're going to tell this story throughout the scriptures, and I hope you're going to be here for these 4 weeks. God works his will and way through families. We read that all the way through the Bible. And none of these families is perfect, which is why we love to read the Bible, because it reminds us of us. But there is one perfect family in the Bible, the very first family. And that's where our story begins. Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness." Now that usually raises a question. Who is us? Who is the us God is referring to? Now, most Old Testament scholars will point out that this was an expression God uses to describe the heavenly court, that the ancient Hebrews believed that there was one God, as we still do, but that there were lots of other people there as part of the heavenly court, you know, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, all of them kind of flying around up there. And so a lot of Old Testament scholars say that's whom God is referring to. And Old Testament people would have realized that that way. God is thus expressing a desire to make humans like his heavenly court, but with an earthly vocation. But the New Testament writers and subsequent generations of Christians will tend to read Genesis through the lens of Jesus and our understanding of the Trinity. There are lots of clues to this interpretation, especially in John 1, where the gospel writer says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Father, Son, and Spirit were all present at the beginning of creation. The Trinity, one God in three persons, was doing the creating, and the crowning achievement of that creation was humanity made in God's image. Now, it's interesting. Most of us Protestants always think about the Trinity in terms of shapes or objects. We might think about a triangle, for example, because we love hard edges. And so we think about triangles. Or we could use St. Patrick's method and talk about the Trinity by using a shamrock. Or we could go all scientific and talk about the Trinity like H2O. It can be a liquid, solid, or gas, but it's all still H2O. The weirdest one I ever heard was that the Trinity is like a hot cherry pie. Now work with me here. That the top crust of the pie, you could cut that into three pieces, but underneath all the cherry goo still runs together. So it's one pie in three pieces. Now I have trouble conceiving of God as cherry pie goo, but there it is. We're always thinking about how we describe the Trinity. But all these images, these shapes, miss the point. In Scripture and in the reflections of the early church fathers, the way to describe the Trinity is not by using objects, but by describing a relationship. At a basic level, the Trinity is really a family, the first family, a relationship of love, of connection, of indwelling and mutuality, three distinct persons in such deep relationship with one another that they are one. We see this image throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, if you remember that story, notice the language. The Son presents himself in the water. The Father speaks, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descends like a dove. It's a family moment. The original perfect family of God. Andrei Rublev, who lived during the 14th and 15th centuries, he was an iconographer in Russia. And when he decided to conceive of the Trinity in art form, he made it look like a family. It reflects the story of the three visitors who come to visit Abraham there at the Oaks of Mamre later in the book of Genesis, which a lot of New Testament commentators look at and say that's also the Trinity. Three people come to visit Abraham, three divine figures. But Rublev portrays them as a family seated around a table. Notice how the table is open to the front, however. What's the implication? It's an invitation for us to join with the family. A family with an open table. The Trinity is a family relationship, and thus it's only natural that the Trinity sought to create and invite others into relationship with the family. A family creating a family. That's what's happening here in Genesis 1. The Trinity creates humankind in our image and creates them male and female. Now, we are very trained in the Western world to always think individually. So we take everything in Scripture and we individualize it. Like the image of God is only found in individual persons. Well, that's true. But when we look at the fullness of what's going on here in the text, it says, in the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Where does the image of God most powerfully rest? In community, in family, a family that reflects the relationship of God's own Trinitarian nature. Humans were created to reflect God's image like an angled mirror to the world. Everyone wonders why we have mirrors up on the altar during this time. Our art committee put them up there. I wasn't sure why they were there. I walked in the other day and I went, mirrors, really? And then I thought about it. And that's exactly why they're there, to remind us that we reflect the image of God to the world. Powerful stuff. Like the Trinity, the family God creates has a mission: to be fruitful and multiply and make more family relationships, to maintain stewardship over God's creation and reflect the Trinity's righteous, gracious, and loving rule. Father, Son, and Spirit, reach out to create fathers and mothers and children who would reflect the Trinity's love and grace and care, multiplying it over and over in God's good world. It's the image of the perfect family. It's the way we were created. We were created as families with a mission. So we have to ask, what happened? It's always interesting to me. It only takes two chapters in Genesis before things go haywire. Now we know that the basic problem, the interloper that shatters the human family, is sin. Eve eats the fruit from the tree, the one tree in the garden that God had forbidden. She gives some to her husband, who was with her. We always miss that part. Her husband was with her. Eve gets all the blame, but it says Adam was there with her. That's going to be important here in a minute, so hold on to that thought. I can see all the women nudging their husbands like, yep, yeah. Pay attention, here it comes. We've been dealing with sin ever since, sin that turns us inward so that we desire ourselves to be gods on our own image. That's basic Christian theology about original sin. But while that interpretation is absolutely true, there's another dimension, another layer to this story that speaks to the broken nature of families. And whether you believe this is a historical story or not, it does describe what's happening to the T. Scott Hahn, a Catholic Old Testament scholar, points out that in Genesis 2:17, if you go back to Genesis 2, God's with Adam, and God tells Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one rule. Everything else is in play, just this one rule. Don't eat of that tree. And if you eat of it, God says, and this is what the Hebrew says, literally, if you eat of it, you will die. And we go, why are there two dies there? Well, think about it. We do this all the time. Someone asks if you're hungry. You say, well, I'm hungry, but I'm not hungry, right? We double it in order to make us have an emphasis, right? And so here is this weird doubling of the word. And in Hebrew, that's a way of saying what we usually say when we say the suffix est. You will die, in other words, the greatest death. In fact, we can look at this as two different kinds of death. There was small d death, which was physical death. Adam was aware of that. It was clearly part of the garden. When God said it to Adam, God didn't have to ask, hey, what is death? He knew what small d death was. But there's the second death. And what is that second death? It's what we might call capital D death. Eternal death. Separation from God. Brokenness. If you eat of this fruit, you will die. It will be the worst kind of death. All Adam had to do was obey this one command, and he would live free of death forever. Next chapter, Genesis 3. The snake comes on the scene. The implication being that the snake has the potential to inflict small d death. We often miss this when we look at this interpretation. We're too fascinated by the fact that the snake talks to remember that it's actually a snake. And most of us don't really like snakes. We assume that every snake that we see is poisonous. And that was certainly true in the ancient world as well. In fact, in the ancient world, the word for snake is actually translated in Hebrew as dragon or sea monster later in the text. This is not some little garter snake. This is a formidable opponent. It's a dangerous beast. And the dangerous serpent shows up and he addresses Eve alone, right? No! Actually, the pronoun when the snake says you is plural. It's like when we say in the South, as you say in the South, all y'all. Or like back home in Western Pennsylvania, we say all yins guys. That's whom the snake is addressing. Both Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam was with her. And yet, only Eve responds to the snake. What was Adam doing during this time? Standing there with his mouth shut, not saying a word. After all, he was the one to whom God had explained about the tree and about death. Eve wasn't even on the scene yet in Genesis 2 when God tells Adam about the tree. And yet Adam allows the serpent to talk to Eve and Eve to take up the serpent's challenge. Why? Why is Adam silent? Well, remember that God saw that Adam's aloneness was not good. Like in Genesis 1, God desired his image, the image of the Trinity, to be born in community, in a family. And the goal of the family, like the nature of the Trinity, was for mutual love and care. One of Adam's charges was to till and keep the garden. And that word keep actually means to guard. Adam was to guard the garden from outside forces, which God knew would abound. Forces of sin and evil that had the potential to cause both small d and capital D death. Now that force was here in the form of the serpent. Here was Adam's shot to guard the garden. And what does Adam do? Nothing. He doesn't even say a word. The serpent says to them both, "You'll not die." Note, only one die, exactly half of what God said. He shifts the conversation from one type of death to another. The couple would not die, small d death, if they ate the fruit, but, and the serpent's voice trails off to allow Adam and Eve to fill in the blank, the implication, snake, if they refuse to eat of the fruit, then they surely would die at the hand of the snake. The snake would make sure of it. And so Adam, who was supposed to guard the garden and his family, keeps his mouth shut because he fears the snake. He fears small d death more than he trusts God. Note that he never cries out to God for help, even though God is nearby walking around in the garden. Adam feared his physical death more than he feared offending God through sin and being subject to capital D death. His fear keeps him from protecting his wife, his family. He does not sacrifice himself for his family or for his creator. As Scott Hahn, who's a Catholic theologian who I read about this, I'm still kind of spinning with this interpretation, but it's pretty powerful stuff if it's accurate. Here's what he says. Knowing the serpent's power, Adam was unwilling to lay down his life for the sake of his love for God or to save the life of his beloved. That refusal to sacrifice was Adam's original sin. He committed it even before he had tasted the fruit, even before Eve had tasted the fruit. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament seems to support this view. Because notice that throughout the New Testament, when it talks about the original sin, it doesn't say it's the sin of Eve. It says it's the sin of Adam. When God confronts Adam with his failure, instead of sacrificing himself and taking the blame, what does Adam do? He gives up his wife. She did it. And she, in turn, blames the snake. Genesis 3 then goes on to describe what happens as a result. The mutuality and indwelling and sacrificial love of the Trinity was replaced in the human family by hierarchy, jealousy, pain, and toil. The human family that had been created to reflect the family of God was broken, a brokenness that began to extend itself to the next generation. Go to Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, get into a dispute. What's the dispute over? Sacrifices. Abel was willing to sacrifice to God. Cain tried to take a shortcut. Cain kills Abel in a jealous rage. The refusal to deny himself and sacrifice his pride led him to destroy the family. And we have been doing the same from one degree to another ever since. Rather than being driven by faith, we're driven by fear. In fact, you could argue that most of the dysfunction in our families is caused by fear and by the refusal of members of the family to sacrifice themselves for the others. Not just for their family of origin, but for the whole human family as well. Extramarital affairs are caused by fear of real intimacy and vulnerability and the unwillingness to sacrifice one's own desires for the good of the family. Divorce rends the family when one or both partners are unwilling to sacrifice for the other. We smother our children because we fear death and we're afraid of letting them go. Pettiness and backbiting become the norm when people are focused only on themselves and refuse to give up old grudges. Children rebel against their parents because they refuse to sacrifice their own desires and see themselves as part of a family. Fear of small d death keeps us pursuing things instead of pursuing God. The result is the fact that our families reflect the brokenness of that first human family. Perfection is a pipe dream. It's no wonder we're depressed at this family time of year. But here's the good news. There's still one perfect family. Despite what happened there in the garden, the perfect family of the Trinity did not give up on the human family. The story of the rest of the Bible is the story of how God raises up another family through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, restored, and renewed. Next week, we're going to talk about the family of Israel. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus, which is the story of Israel in miniature. I bet you've never heard a sermon on the genealogy of Jesus there in Matthew. We usually skip over that to get to the good stuff, but that's what we're going to do next week. Not so that we can look at all the individuals, but so that we can understand that this whole launching of the story from Abraham forward is the story of a family whom God chooses to invest in, to bless so that they will be a blessing. We'll talk about the fact then that Jesus is born into a human family. And while we don't know a ton about his childhood, except from Luke, we do know that God chose to raise him up in a family. And then in the last sermon on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we'll talk about the new family that Jesus constitutes, a family of disciples, a family on mission, the way we were created to be in the first place. This is a family story. Out of this story comes the perfect son, who Paul calls, interestingly, the new Adam. And this Adam will make a different choice than the first one. He will speak up. He will point to the evil and name it. He will guard his family from the serpent by sacrificing himself to small d death on their behalf. And in doing so, and in rising again and beating that death, he will defeat capital D death as well, crushing the head of the serpent and the evil and death he represents. He will then begin a new family that breaks the boundaries of blood and invites everyone to be a part, a family founded on faith, on sacrificial love, a family that reflects the image of the Trinity as it was meant to be from the beginning. Oh yes, Christmas is about family, but it's really about becoming part of God's family, to become his children, and to join in family with the Trinity. As John puts it in his gospel, but to all who received him, who believed, who put their trust in his name, he gave the power to become children of God. Who are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. We don't need to pursue the perfect Christmas. We've already been given the gift of a perfect Savior. We've been invited to join God's family. We've been invited into a new family. So I want to invite you to join me over these 4 weeks as we explore the depth of what it means to be part of the family of God, a family on mission, a family where people are being redeemed, a family where sacrifice is offered out of love, a family where faith abounds, a family that reflects the image of God. Because this is the story that can redeem our families, the story we need to be reminded of again and again. It's the story that can lift us out of depression and anxiety and into joy and faith, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. It's the story of a Christmas that can never be ruined. "Fear not," said the angel to the shepherds on that first Christmas night, "for I bring you tidings of great joy that shall be for all people." Fear not. That's good news for the family of Adam. Even better news for the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, your family creates a family. That family became broken, but you have not given up on us. For that, we praise you today and we offer ourselves. May we reflect your family to the world. Teach us how. Draw us closer to you, to your family. Make us who we were meant to be from the beginning. Go with us. In the name of Christ, the perfect Son. Amen.